I suspect there are probably very few of us who are real big fans of personal comparisons, if you understand my meaning. I mean, well, we might like them as long as we come out looking like the better part of the comparison, right? As long as we're assured that we're going to look pretty good in that. But how many of you love it when you're compared with something or someone else and you come up short? Yeah, we hate that, right? You know where I encounter this most regularly? At Walmart. If you're in the checkout line at Walmart, amongst all of the like the impulse buy candy and, you know, gum and all that stuff, there's always lots of magazines, right? And of course, the magazines there, they're very colorful. They've got big pictures. They're crafted so as, you know, to get your attention. And this is where, for me, comparisons sometimes happen. I look at the headlines. I look at the things, the pictures that are there. And, you know, I'll look at a magazine that's declaring some Hollywood star is in the middle of some vicious divorce proceedings with some other Hollywood star. And I think to myself, man, am I glad that's not me, right? Am I glad that's not me? By comparison, my life is so much better than those people. And then I move on to the next magazine, and there's a big picture of George Clooney. And it informs me that he and I are the same age. And I wonder what in the world happened here, right? The comparison does not help me out. Or I see something that's talking about all the violence that's going on in Chicago of late. You guys seen that? Just murders constantly going on in Chicago. And by comparison, I think, man, don't we have it great here? I mean, we got our problems, but I love living in this wonderful part of Colorado. And then the next magazine is, you know, Muscle and Fitness. And again, doesn't help me out none. So, you know, we don't like those sorts of comparisons when they're not in our favor. Now, obviously, comparing ourselves to other people, comparing ourselves to other situations is probably not the best thing to do. But when we come to the Bible, it is actually a very prudent thing to do. Now, as you know, as we've moved through the book of Hebrews here, the author has been doing a lot of comparisons, hasn't he? He's been comparing Jesus, we've seen, to the angels, which, by the way, Jesus was better, in case you're keeping score, right? And then he compared Jesus to Moses. Jesus was better. Well, this evening, we are going to be seeing a little bit more comparing. A comparison that I think is quite appropriate, given what we saw at the end of chapter 4 last weekend. As a matter of fact, I want to read the verses we covered last week, the last three verses of Hebrews chapter 4, because they kind of are the entrance into why what chapter 5 is talking about is there. So would you read with me there, starting at verse 14 of chapter 4? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, as you might imagine, tonight, as we look at the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 5, we are going to be comparing Jesus to, anyone want to take a guess? The Jewish high priest. That's right, the Jewish high priest. And so what I want to do as we get started here is I'd kind of like us all, and this is a big chunk, but I want us to read all 10 verses that we're going to cover tonight from Hebrews 5 so that we get the whole picture. Because the way we're going to move through this is not one verse, the second verse, the third verse, the fourth verse. We're going to jump back and forth a little bit because it'll be a little bit easier, I think, for all of us to understand what's being said. So why don't we start there at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, hopefully you can at least see that what we have here is a comparison of Jesus and earthly high priests. But having read all of that, there, perhaps maybe some of you might be thinking to yourself, why is this even important? I mean, why is this comparison to the high priest important for us to even pay attention to? Maybe you're thinking, it's kind of a weird comparison, you know? I mean, who really cares about how Jesus compares to some ancient Jewish religious office that people held? What does this have to do with me, a Gentile Christian, who doesn't have a whole lot of high priests hanging around, right? What does this have to do with me? Well, guys, to understand what the Bible means to us, we also have to understand what it meant to the people who first read it, the people that it was originally written to. Now, the book we're studying is the letter to the who? Yeah, to the Hebrews. That's the title, right? And so, obviously, there are going to be things that are spoken of to them that were very particular to what they were dealing with and their background. This is one of those things. Now, last week, we talked about the high priest. We began to look at that idea. But this evening, what I want us to see and want us to understand is something that the Jews of that day would have known, boom, just like that. And that is, who were these guys? How big were these guys in the Jewish world? What was the big deal? And why do we need to compare Jesus with them? Last week we talked about how the Jewish high priest was the only person who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And even then he was only allowed to do it how often? Does anybody remember? Once a year. That's right. And so to give us, I want to give you a little taste of how revered the people in Jesus' day were of the high priests. I want you to see how they thought about them. Let me just share this quote with you. This is from Josephus. Josephus was actually a historian of that day. This is what he had to say about the high priests. He said, "The high priest will sacrifice to God, safeguard the laws, adjudicate in cases of dispute, and punish those who commit a crime." Now, that's all fine, right? That's just a description of what the high priest did. But Josephus goes on to say, "And any who disobey the high priest will pay the penalty for impiety as though it was toward God himself." This is the way the Jews thought of the high priest. They almost saw him as a representation of God on this earth. As you might imagine, that probably came with a few interesting ways in which they would relate to him and the ways in which they thought of him. And so, guys, it's really hard for me to overstate just how highly esteemed the high priest was in the Jewish society. Matter of fact, after Herod died, King Herod, you guys remember about him, at least from the Christmas stories, right? King Herod died when all his sons had died. Do you know who became the political leaders of Israel? The high priests. These are the guys who became president, if you will. These are the people who became the rulers of the country. He was the ultimate religious leader. He was the only one who could go before God. He's the leader of their society and their culture. This was a guy who, by all measures, was an elite national celebrity for the Jews. If there were Walmarts in Jerusalem or in Israel, there would have been pictures of the high priest on all of the magazines. He was the celebrity, okay? He was the guy. Let me give you an example, another one from Scripture, of the sort of respect this individual garnered. In Acts chapter 23, and I've marked all these references on your outline there if you grabbed an outline. But in Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul, you might remember this story, he is defending himself against accusations in front of a group called the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a group of religious leaders of which the high priest was part. In fact, he kind of ran the Sanhedrin. And Paul is standing before them and he is answering the accusations that have been leveled at him. Now, while Paul is doing that, while Paul's talking, the high priest who is sitting commands a person who is standing next to Paul to hit Paul in the mouth. Sounds kind of odd, right? Now, it wasn't some little secret thing. It wasn't like he gave him the high sign and the guy smacked Paul. He actually said out loud, "Hit that man." And so the guy hit Paul. Now, Paul, as you might imagine, has a response. Wouldn't we all? Right? He responds to this. And in verse 3, this is how Paul responded to this act of violence and humiliation. "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?'" Now, do you get the idea Paul's a little bit hot here? Paul's angry because what just happened is a violation of Jewish law. He knew it wasn't right. You can't just slap the prisoner around under Jewish law. And Paul knew that. But what's interesting is that those who were standing near Paul heard what he said. And they gasped and they said to him, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Paul didn't know it was the high priest. And so Paul responds and says, "You know what? I could care less about that meaningless office. I'm a Christian. What do I care about what he is?" Do you think that's how Paul responded? No, obviously not. Paul responds in deep humility in verse 5 of Acts 23. Listen to what Paul says. "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So here's the situation. Even though Paul is right legally, when he realizes the illegal action was commanded by the high priest, what does he do? He backpedals in a hurry, doesn't he? That, guys, is how revered the high priest was. Paul wouldn't even take him on when the high priest was wrong. So hopefully that helps a little bit. This is a guy who's seen as having superhuman spirituality and all of the respect that went with that. So, sure, to claim that Jesus is greater than the high priest maybe doesn't sound like all that big of a claim to us, but it was an earth-shattering claim to the Jews who first read this message, who first read these words. Saying that the high priest was essentially nothing compared to Jesus, that was something that was really hard for them to understand. That was hard for them to imagine. And so this passage that we just read, the writer here of Hebrews is attempting to establish the superiority of Jesus over the high priest. And he wants to do it by comparing three specific qualities of the high priest to Jesus. Three specific things. Those qualities of the high priest are there in verses 1 through 4. Whereas the comparison with Jesus is in verses 5 through 10. And that's why we're going to kind of jump back and forth so we can look at each one of those individually. So, let's see how Jesus compares to this celebrity Superman religious leader of the Jews. I've listed the three comparisons on your outline there. And the first comparison is this. The high priest was just a man. Jesus became a man. This is the first comparison that we're given. Read verse 1 with me real quick. For every high priest taken from where? Among men, is appointed on behalf of those men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, perhaps what we're going to talk about, what I want to mention here real quick, may seem kind of obvious to us, but actually a whole lot of religions get this part wrong. And so I think it's good to say anyway. The high priest, guys, the one who was to come before God to help us deal with our sins, needed to be a man. Had to be a man. Couldn't be an angel, okay? Couldn't be an animal. Couldn't be anything else. The high priest needed to be a man so as to represent men before God. There was no other way to do it. Now, why is that? And I ask the question again, because if you were a Buddhist, hey, any old animal on the street can become your representative before God. You know? I mean, if you're living in India and you're a Hindu, that cow that just walked across the road might very well be your representative before God. I mean, that's the point. A lot of religions, in one way or another, have gotten it wrong. The false religion of Mormonism teaches that all our representative before God was an angel. That is not biblical. It's not scriptural. Angels have absolutely no clue of what it's like to be a human being. Just like we have no clue what it's like to be an angel, right? And animals have no idea what it's like to be a human being. So, obviously that's not the case. So what's so wrong with having an angel or an animal as your intermediary to God? Well, the answer is verse 2. Because the high priest is a man, verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. You see that? There's that picture of that representation. And I love the word that's used here. It's two words in English, but deal gently. It's one word in the Greek. That, you know what that word means? I think sometimes if we hear that, we think, oh, he's just gonna, you know, pat people on the head and he's gonna say soft, soothing things to people when they're upset, and you know, he's not gonna upset anybody or anything like that. That is not what this word means, okay? What this word means is to hold one's emotions in restraint. To hold your emotions in restraint. In other words, in representing the people to God, the high priest was never supposed to be too astonished or too surprised or too indignant about the sin of the people that he was witnessing, that he would encounter. When he was confronted with their sin in some fashion or another, he was to hold his emotions in restraint. Why? Why? Well, because the high priest, as a man, he understands life, doesn't he? He knows what it's like for you. He knows what it's like for you because he's lived it himself, right? He understands how tough life is. He understands how easy it is to sin, how easy it is to make the wrong choice. And because the high priest is human, he understands the human fallen condition. And so, he can deal gently with people. He doesn't establish himself as God. He's not the Holy One, pretending he does nothing wrong and all the peons below him better toe the line. That is not how it was supposed to be. Now, he won't ignore their sin. He doesn't just, you know, pat them on the head and say, ah, don't worry about it, it's no big deal. Hey, we all do it. Hey, we're all sinners. No. If there was sin, he called it sin. Because you can't deal with that sin unless you point it out. But he also wouldn't fly off the handle on them for their sin. You know, one of the most popular television shows that are on TV nowadays are crime shows. Have you noticed that? In one way or another, whether it's a drama, you know, like the 15,000 iterations of CSI, it seems like, or the more real life ones, you know, like 48 Hours or Dateline or that kind of stuff. People just love these kind of shows. And I think one of the big reasons why people like them is they want the guilty party to get caught, right? They want those people to get what was coming to them. And I think most of us are kind of the same in that regard. We want justice to be served, do we not? But, you know, whenever I've happened to watch some of those shows, there's something else that also goes through my mind. On the one hand, I'm absolutely amazed, especially with the true life ones, on how barbaric and how evil some of these crimes can be. But on the other hand, I stop and remember that I'm actually capable of that same thing. Now, I know some of us might watch those shows and go, well, I could never do that. Yeah, you can. We all can. Because that is the state of humanity. That is the state of human beings in their fallen condition. Every one of us is capable of that. I love the way Paul Washer said it once. He said, the seeds of the sin of all men lie within my own heart. This is true. It just means that whenever we look at those things, we have to say to ourselves, as I'm sure some of you have, there but for the grace of God go I. It is the grace of God that has prevented us from going into those places. Well, guys, that's why the high priest had to be human. He had to understand that. An angel doesn't get that. An animal doesn't get that. The high priest had to understand how easy it is to sin. But remember, this is a comparison, right? So what about Jesus? Did Jesus understand our human condition? Yes, he absolutely did. Now, we began to look at this last week, but he understands our condition better than we realize. I think sometimes we approach Christ thinking, well, he's God and he's perfect, and thus there's no way he could understand me. And we dealt with that at length last week. If you want to get caught up on that and you weren't able to be here, I recommend maybe you get that off the website or get the CD. But the writer of Hebrews here wants to bring up a very important point. He's in verse 5 of our chapter, he is going to quote an Old Testament passage. That shouldn't be a surprise. He quotes lots of Old Testament passages in Hebrews, and a lot of them are from the Psalms. And this one in particular is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And this is a psalm that is entirely talking about Jesus. And verse 5, there is the quote, "You are my son." This is God talking. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, this psalm, guys, tells us that Jesus the Messiah is God's Son, right? We all in agreement that Jesus is the Son of God? Good. Now, the Son of God, no surprise, is eternal. Yes? I think we would all agree on that too. He never became God. Yes? I'm just testing the waters here. I'm just finding out if we have any closet heretics. No, I'm kidding. These are actually important points of doctrine. He did not become God's Son. He always was God. He always was the Father's Son. So, why then, in Psalms, and of course quoted here in verse 5, why does God say that on a specific day, He had begotten Jesus as a son? And how, what does that have to do with this whole high priest comparison? Well, guys, that specific day that is being referenced there is what we celebrate at Christmas, when Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. Jesus was always the Son, but at the incarnation, God the Father became Jesus' Father by begetting Him, by birthing Him as a man. And this man not just deity, but this man was particularly suited to be our high priest, as we saw last week. But that is not all that he is suited to be. And this is where the comparison would have been very stark for those Jews that first read this, because they likely had Psalm 2 memorized. It's a short little psalm. I highly recommend memorizing it myself, but they would have known what this whole psalm was about. Because if you read the rest of Psalm 2, we find that it is all about the Son of God becoming a man and then ruling over all of God's creation, becoming the king of creation. As a matter of fact, the psalm kind of sums it, it kind of ends in verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 2 this way. Listen to what it says. So it's talked about Jesus becoming man, becoming the Son of God in becoming man. And then it says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." Now, that right there, guys, is kind of the picture I get of those who probably had to be, those who got called before the high priest. That's probably how they felt. Oh my gosh, what's going to happen, right? And you do homage and you show respect and you show reverence and fear. Well, here, God is relating that to who? To Jesus. And he says, hey, rulers of this world, do homage to the Son. Literally, it says, kiss the Son. Why? Because the Son, this God-man, this great high priest, is also in charge. Right? The high priests were in charge, the Jewish ones. They had some power, didn't they? They had some authority. But the high priest was just in charge of Israel. At best. Yeah, he was popular. He was famous. He was powerful. But Jesus is the God-man who is in charge of how much? Everything. Absolutely. And before whom everything and everyone will bow their knee. That is who we're talking about here. Now, hopefully you can see in that comparison, that kind of leaves the earthly high priests looking a little weak by comparison, doesn't it? Jesus obviously wins in this comparison there. The high priest was just a man, but Jesus was God who became man. Which leads us to the second comparison that the author is going to make here. And the comparison is this. The high priest was tempted and failed. Jesus was tempted and succeeded. Now, as we've just seen here, one of the great characteristics of the high priest was that he understood people, right? That was a good thing. That's why you wanted a man to be a high priest. He was a human being, and thus he was subject to the same temptations and difficulties as the human beings that he served. He knew what it was like to forget. He knew what it was like to grow old. He understood the pain in his back and the pain in the knees. He understood what it was like to be hungry. He understood what it was like to be sick. He understood how hard it is to trust God when your whole life is falling apart. The high priest could connect, right, with real people. I mean, isn't that the point of verse 2, right? That he can deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided? It is great to have a high priest who understands real life. But there's a problem here too, okay? With even the greatest earthly high priest. He sinned. The reason he can kind of commiserate with us and understand us is because he sinned too. The high priest had issues. He had his problems. He not only understood life, but he failed. He messed up in real life. He sinned. Just like we do. Which is what verse 3 goes on to point out, doesn't it? And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. You know, last week we talked about this a little bit, how the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation, for the sins of the people. But did you know that there was something that the high priest had to do first before he did that? Before the high priest could come and offer a goat for the sins of the people, he had to go and offer a bull for his own sin. He had to deal with his own sin first. It didn't matter how great the high priest was. Didn't matter how powerful he was, how connected he was. When it came to real life, he failed at it. Just like we all do. Now, how does that compare to Jesus? Well, it's here where we kind of maybe step into some stuff that may sound a bit complicated. But just stick with me. I think it will make sense. In fact, I think it's here where you really start to get kind of excited about Jesus as your high priest. Look at the writer's description of Jesus in verse 7. Here's his comparison. In the days of his flesh, in other words, when Jesus was a human being on this planet, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able, the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, here we see Jesus being described, at the very least, during his time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you guys recognize that there? This is right before he was betrayed and crucified. And we're told here that during that time, in the middle of the night, Jesus was crying out to God with heart-wrenching prayers. This wasn't just Jesus, you know, just kind of gently dabbing at the corner of his eyes as he prayed disaffectedly about the things going on around him. No, this was Jesus sobbing openly and loudly as he talked with his Father. Jesus saw the horror of the cross, guys. He saw it. He saw his coming separation from God as the sin of the entire world was to be placed on him. And he cried out to his Father, "If there is any other way to do this, I want to take that way." But then you remember what he said. "But not my will be done. Your will be done." During Jesus' time with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in such emotional anguish. Just in case anybody's thinking this was no big deal for Jesus, we're told that he was in such emotional anguish that he began to sweat drops of blood, an actual physical condition when under unbelievable stress. Jesus was kind of like a bare wire without any insulation. There was nothing that was shielding him from the reality of the pain of the cross. He wasn't insulated from the difficulties of humanity in any way. Nothing took the edge off of real life for Jesus. There was no Tylenol, no OxyContin, no morphine, nothing. He just had to face it. But now it gets more exciting. Look at verse 8. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation." Now, what exactly does that mean? I mean, maybe you read that and your first thought is, well, hold on. How could Jesus learn obedience? You just told me Jesus didn't sin, right? We talked about it last week as well. So how could Jesus learn obedience? Well, our confusion on that is because we tend to think of obedience in opposition to disobedience. Why do you and I know to obey? Well, because we've done the wrong thing before, right? And usually somewhere along the line we got in trouble for it. So we learned to obey. But that's not what's being spoken of here. As God, Jesus intellectually knew what obedience was. Okay? Jesus wasn't born in on earth and going, "Well, what does it mean to obey? I don't understand." Obviously, Jesus knew what it was. And he was always obedient as the Son of God. But to fully identify with us as humans and the condition of our lives, He would need to surrender the use of His divine attributes to the will of the Father, just like He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, and fully experience the difficulties of our life completely from our perspective, so He could know what it was like to be obedient to God the Father as a human, not as a divine being. Does that make sense? Jesus knows what it's like to walk by faith and obey the Father through suffering because He did it. He did it. This is the obedience He learned. Not obedience in contrast to disobedience, but the experience of obedience to the Father as a man. Even when it was hard. Even when it was going to cost Him. Even when it wasn't to His benefit. Guys, why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus go through all that we're just describing here? He did it so He could fully identify with you and with me. So He could understand. Which is why it says there in verse 9, and having been made perfect. Again, this isn't the idea of perfection in contrast to imperfection. Okay? You know what the word perfect there means? Complete. A perfect fit. That's what the word means. Jesus was made complete in that He had become the perfect fit for our salvation. The perfect fit as our great and compassionate High Priest. Because now He identified with us perfectly in every single way. He wrestled through real life. And He did it without sin. Jesus perfectly understands us. So just as the high priest understood real life so that he could deal gently with people, restrain his emotions with people, Jesus fully experienced real life so He could deal gently with you, so He could deal gently with me. But there is one major difference, one glaring difference here between the high priest and Jesus. The earthly high priest had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin, didn't he? Because he had failed at life. Jesus did not. The high priest experienced real life and sinned. Jesus experienced real life and He obeyed. He endured the temptations completely and entirely. You and I, as we talked about last week, we get tempted and 5 minutes later, boom, we gave in. We have absolutely no idea how hard that temptation would have been an hour later, right? Or a month later. Or a year later. Or years and years, let you see. Jesus endured to the very end. So He understands temptation even better than we do. So I think we can all see by that comparison that Jesus' qualifications to serve as our heavenly high priest makes the earthly high priest, I think, look pretty weak. By comparison. Which brings us to our third comparison. You can see it there on your outline. The earthly high priest was elevated temporarily. Jesus became a high priest forever. Look at verses 4 and 5 with me. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Now, I don't know if this has ever occurred to you or not, but there was no job application to become a high priest. you could not aspire to that career path. I think their motto was, don't call us, God will call you. Basically, right? That's the way that it worked. Do you remember how high priests were made? Right? How did one become a high priest? They were in a hereditary line, beginning with Aaron, Moses' brother. God said, Aaron, you are the first high priest, and your line, your lineage, will be all of the high priests that exist. It was God who appointed Aaron and his son after him and so on to be those high priests. Now, in our culture, I suppose you could kind of think of the high priests a little bit like Supreme Court justices, right? Because if you become a Supreme Court justice, you have that job forever. You have that job for the rest of your life. I suppose that's a pretty sweet perk, you know, of a job if you can get it, I suppose. But there did come a time, historically, where things began to change. You see, in the first century, which is the time when this letter was being written to the Jews were having a very difficult time keeping high priests. Just to kind of give you a bit of a perspective on this, okay? From the time that God called Aaron to be a high priest, which is roughly about 1400 BC, all the way until 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple and destroyed all of Jerusalem, there had been a grand total of 83 high priests. That's it. 83 high priests. Okay? However, during the last 107 years of that time frame, there were 28 high priests. Put this a different way. Over a span of about 15 centuries, one-third of all the high priests served in the final 100 years. Now, why was this happening? Why was this happening? Well, the Romans, remember, took over Israel, right? They conquered Israel. And basically, the Romans changed out high priests like you and I change. Well, you know. Anyway, they were changing them a bunch, okay? Whenever a high priest would do something they didn't like, boom, get him out of there, let's bring in a new one. And I guarantee you, the Romans were not going, now, is he in the Aaronic line? Is he associated? Is he hereditarily connected to Aaron? No, they didn't care. It was all political to them. And so this was the world in which these Jews who were reading this letter were experiencing their high priests. Okay? They could barely keep track of who was in charge sometimes. And so when this letter was written, the people knew how incredibly temporary the high priest job had become, which it was never supposed to be. They were supposed to do it for their whole life, each one. That's why there had only been 83, right? They didn't serve for a lifetime anymore, though. They just served for a short time. And so the priesthood of Aaron was no longer providing that sense of stability in the Jewish culture like it was supposed to. And you know what, guys? I mean, that's not that different from often in our churches today. Do you know what the average tenure is for a pastor in a church nowadays? 2 to 3 years. That's the average length of time that a pastor stays in a church. And as a result, what do you have? Often in the church, there's a feeling of a disconnection. There's a lack of progress. There's no depth of relationship and all those sorts of things. Well, guys, that's the same thing that the Jews were feeling at the time this letter was written. The people wanted a high priest that they could count on to be there, right? To be the spiritual rock and pillar of their society. But they didn't have it. So, how does Jesus compare? How does Jesus compare to that? Is he stable? Is he always going to be there? Well, you already know the answer. Well, good night. No. To answer that, the writer here, he's going to pull out another Old Testament reference, Psalm 110, verse 4, and he explains a prophecy here about Jesus that, interestingly enough, nobody else had caught on to yet. Or if they had, it was very few people who had caught on to this. Jesus was appointed by God to be a priest. He didn't get appointed by the Romans. He didn't get appointed by the Jews. He, kind of like with Aaron, was appointed by God. But he was appointed by God to be a priest of a different order. The order of, you might have noticed, Melchizedek, when we read that. Look in verse 6. This is that quote from Psalm 110. Just as he also says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That truth is repeated for us there in the summation in verse 10. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what is this all about? Well, in Genesis 14, Abraham, we all know Abraham, probably, he meets a guy named Melchizedek. And the Bible tells us that this guy was a king and he was a priest of Salem. He was a priest of God in Salem. Now, the name Salem was actually the ancient name for Jerusalem. And so this is where he lived. Now, I'm not going to get into all of that stuff tonight in detail because we're going to study this guy in depth in Hebrews chapter 7. Okay, there's going to be a little bit of a parenthesis here that surrounds chapter 6. Chapter 7, he's going to get right back to Melchizedek again. But we do need here to notice this much. Okay, Melchizedek was a priest of a different order. If Melchizedek was hanging out with Abraham, that means that Aaron, the first high priest, wasn't even a twinkle in anybody's eye at that point. Okay, we're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years until Aaron would come along. And yet here, apparently, is a guy, even though it's not recorded for us in Scripture, at some point God got a hold of this guy Melchizedek and anointed him to be a high priest to God. It doesn't tell us how that priesthood began. It doesn't tell us how it ended. We simply don't know much about it other than it existed. This separate priestly line existed. And according to Psalm 110, verse 4, which is what is quoted there in verse 6, Jesus as high priest is not of the line of Aaron. He's not part of that line. He's of the line of Melchizedek. And just like Melchizedek, Jesus isn't just a high priest. He's also king. We sang about that, didn't we? King Jesus. We referred to him during worship. And like Melchizedek, Jesus is without beginning of days and without end of days because he has always existed. So with that in mind, is Jesus the sort of high priest that's going to be getting swapped out all day long by the Romans? No, absolutely not. He is here to stay. Jesus' priesthood is better because he is always going to be around. There's no best if used by date, right, on Jesus' high priesthood. It is going to last. It's not going to run out. It is permanent. So, compare the high priest, right, who is a priest according to Aaron's line, who dies or gets swapped out with, you know, by the Romans, to Jesus, who is a priest and who is a king and who remains forever. And again, by contrast, which one's better? Yeah, it's obvious. Jesus as high priest is making the earthly high priest pale in comparison. Now, I suspect that there probably wasn't any one of you who came here tonight all ramped up about learning about Jewish high priests. Is that fair to say? Probably didn't even think about it. And in fact, maybe a lot of you didn't even come here wondering how Jesus was better than them in comparison. And perhaps maybe at this point you're thinking to yourself, well, what in the world does any of that have to do with me? Well, I hope that some of the doctrine and the truths that we have looked at here does have an effect on you. It should. It should have an effect on how you see Jesus, how you picture Jesus, how you relate to Jesus. Okay? It should. But what I want us to see here is that this passage is really about where we place our hopes and our affections. This is really the issue that was being spoken to, kind of that issue behind the lines, behind the scenes that the Jews were dealing with. The reason why the author spelled all of these things out to these Jewish Christians is because in many ways they had grown up placing their affections and hopes where? In an earthly high priest. Maybe some of them had even known one, you know? He was the spiritual superhero. He could pray to God for them. He could offer sacrifices for them. He could connect with them. He could fix their problems. I imagine in those days, everybody wanted the high priest's autograph. Right? Nowadays, in our culture, how many people want the high priest's autograph? Yeah, nobody. But guys, do we not do similar things as Christians in our day and age? Yeah, I know we don't have high priests and so forth, but don't we treat some people like they're a high priest for us? And then we find that we're placing our hopes and our affections on them. I mean, we do it with politicians. You know, as much as we might want to deny it, we do it. We do it with pastors, leaders in churches. We do it with Christian celebrities. We do it with spouses. We do it with our children. We do it with a whole list of things. It's no different. The titles have just changed, you see. So, what I would encourage you to do tonight is to draw up your own comparisons. Make your own comparisons. Do any of those individuals, politicians, pastors, leaders, celebrities, family, whoever, do any of those individuals, whoever they may be, do they measure up to Jesus, the Son of God, the God-man, our great high priest? Do they measure up, guys? They don't. And we know it. If we're being honest, we know that they don't. And if that's the case, then I have to ask the question, then why are we placing our hopes and our dreams and our affections on those human beings? Why do we do it? Now, sure, I mean, politicians have a place, right? God instituted government, right? Godly leaders, spiritual godly leaders, they have a place. God instituted that as well. Family and spouses and, you know, kids, they have a place in our lives. God created all of those things. But none of them categorically can withstand a comparison with Jesus Christ. None of them. And so I think we need to examine our lives. Because I can guarantee you, when the Jews first read what we just looked at tonight, they examined this on a personal level, not just a theological level, not just a, well, what in the world is he talking about level. It was personal. It caused them to look in their hearts. Should it be different for us? No. No, it's God has the same intention. We need to examine our lives and our hearts and see if anyone or anything has taken the place of the supreme high priest in our lives. We need to do that. You see, Jesus is the one whose name is supposed to be on our lips, guys. He is the one who we worship and adore. He is the one who deserves all of our affections because He is supreme in everything. He is the supreme high priest. He is the supreme king. He is God. And focusing on any other human being, focusing on any other created thing and putting our hopes there, putting our confidence there, putting our dreams there, by comparison, denigrates the greatness of the King of the universe, Jesus Christ. Because when we do that, what we're saying is, you know, Jesus really isn't so great in comparison. This over here is better. And guys, our hearts, as we have said many times before, all of us, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We can fall into that place real easy, very subtly. It doesn't have to be so crass and obvious. Sometimes we fall into those places very subtly. And so the Lord brings a section of Scripture around like this and He says, why don't you do some comparisons? Why don't you examine? So let me just leave you tonight with two passages that make really clear the reality of this issue, I think. One of them looks at it from the negative, and one looks at it from the positive. I marked them down there on your outline. The first is Jeremiah 17:5. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Is that pretty clear? Yeah, I'd say so. And the positive, Proverbs 3:5-6. You all know this verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. That's what our high priest does. That's what Jesus can do. And that is what no human being can do. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your word tonight. And I thank You, Lord, for ministering to us through it. And I know, Lord, this can be a bit of a convoluted passage, just both in the way it's written and in the subject matter that it deals with, Lord. But You have promised that Your word doesn't return void. So our intellectual capabilities or my ability to talk about it is not the main issue here, Lord. It's the issue of the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that You would do that tonight. Holy Spirit, we invite You. Expose us if necessary. Lord, if the comparisons in our life of what we trust in and what we revere and what we look forward to in comparison to Jesus is not good, Lord, I pray You'd convict us of that. And in those areas of our lives, Lord, where by Your grace and mercy You have brought us to a place where Jesus truly is our all in all, I ask, Lord, that You expand it, broaden it, deepen it. So that, Lord, we might see Jesus for who He is. Our Savior, absolutely. Our friend, absolutely. But also our High Priest. The One who represents us before the Heavenly Father, who is holy and altogether righteous. The One who understands us because He lived a life as a human. Lord, I thank You for my High Priest. Jesus, thank You for being my High Priest. Not every once in a while, but every moment of every day as You intercede for me and for my brothers and sisters here. Father, thank You for designating and anointing Jesus as our High Priest. We ask all of these things in the name of His perfect and holy Son. Amen. Would you all stand with me? Guys, if you want to talk about any of these things, you've got questions, if you've got things you need to have prayed about, if you need counsel of any sort, that is what we're here for. Not just me, Pastor Randy, the other deacons that are here too, and other brothers and sisters in Christ. This is an opportunity for the ministry of the body to take place. And so avail yourself of that. God bless you guys.